Well, we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians this morning. I really enjoyed the book of Galatians. And the letter to the Ephesians is all about who we are in Christ Jesus. Galatians was about how we are saved and how we trust in Christ alone. Ephesians is all about who we are in Christ. And the reason that's important is because we tend to forget sometimes. We can be pretty forgetful people when we want to, from time to time. And we forget who we have been created to be, what we have been created to be. And we revert back to who we were before we met Jesus Christ. And we've all done it. We've begun acting like we used to act, living like we used to live, thinking like the rest of the world thinks, children of a fallen world. We're no longer children of a fallen world. We are not only residents of heaven, we are children of God by adoption. Paul is going to spend the entirety of this letter reminding us of who we are now that we are placed in Jesus Christ. Worst of all, we see ourselves powerless sometimes to change anything. That's often the way our minds begin to work. And the enemy works on us, and our circumstances works on us, and the people of the world begin to yap into our ear. Pretty soon, we will believe the lie that we are who we used to be instead of who God has created us now to be. And because we believe that, we are in our old circumstances, in our old condition, and we begin to live that way and walk out that sort of reality. Oh my, what a miserable condition that is. So Paul wrote this letter largely to correct you and I of who we are biblically, the biblical view, because that worldly view isn't going to help us at all. And Paul wants to remind us that God is doing something amazing if we would just have faith to see it. So verse 1 through 2, if you look in your Bible with basically what we refer to as kind of the introduction, and it is entirely common from Paul's letters. A typical introduction in a letter back then began with the author's name, his credentials, followed by the recipients of the letter, and then some kind of greetings of some sort. And of course, in this case, the author is the Apostle Paul. His credentials are an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The recipients are to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And the greeting is in verse 2, where he says, grace to you and shalom, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk for just a moment about Paul's credentials, because he says that his credentials are that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We get so familiar with reading that in Paul's letters, but we often don't stop and ponder, you know, what it doesn't mean. I guess, you know, Paul was not an apostle by the church vote. He was not an apostle because he had completed some academic course. And he's not an apostle, certainly not self-appointed. Paul makes it very clear at the beginning of all of his letters that he is an apostle by calling. His apostleship, he says, is of Christ Jesus and by the will of God. And that is so incredibly important. No matter who you are and what your ministry may be, it is important for all of us to remember that we are called by the will of God to do what we do here at Calvary Restore. And the reason it's so important is because trials will come along the way. And if we're not sure of our calling, if we're not sure that God has called us to do what we're doing, then whenever hard things happen, difficult times come, we're going to naturally question, why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself in harm's way? Why am I banging my head against the wall? Was this my idea? Because if this was my idea, I think I need to get a better idea. But wait a minute. If this is God's idea, if this is his calling, then I can trust that. He's going to give me the grace to carry out the calling. He's going to give me the strength to function in that calling. And he's going to work out these issues. Matter of fact, he's going to work out the issues of it being so cold in here. We start trying to heat this building up at 230. So we've got some plans to put insulations in the back. So I apologize because I stay on people to heat up this place. So we've got to get that taken care of. I feel like Donald Trump up here. Hey, we got to do this. We got to do this. My man is really doing his job, but that's something else. Let's get back to this text. And if I've been in charge of my own life, I basically kind of, you know, like a lot of people in the ministry, have made a career out of it. You know, you hear about that from time to time, people making a career out of the ministry. And I think, oh mercy, Lord, help them. People who make the determination to go in the ministry on their own, or to do some kind of ministry in their own power, their own direction. Reminds me of a Jane Austen novel. A father might raise a couple of boys and he would choose one of them to go into the clergy. He would just choose one. It was no prayer involved or calling. There was nothing about what does the Lord think about this. He never considered even the Lord in his occupation. He was never, Paul being an apostle, he was not a hireling. He was never considered a hireling. Paul said, I wasn't hired to do a job. I was called by the Lord to go into the ministry. And again, that is so vitally important because when hardships arise, and they will come in the apostle Paul's life, the only thing that's going to get you out of bed in the morning and back into the ministry is the knowledge that you have been called by God. And I can tell you, in my ministry, I've quit several times, only a few hours later to go and pray. And I have to remind myself that the Lord called me into this ministry and I cannot quit on him. It makes a huge difference. When I'm talking to a young man or woman who is asking questions about going into the ministry, first thing I ask them, have you talked to God? Has he called you? And if they say, I don't know, I tell them you need to go back and pray until he does. You better know that you've been called because the enemy can sniff that out in a second. He will make sure that you're not called. If there is some kind of doubt in your mind and in your heart. But enough of that. Notice the recipients of this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we've done a disservice to the whole idea of saints. Roman Catholicism has attempted to redefine saints. You have to prove a life of heroic virtue. There has to be a provable miracle that has happened when someone has invoked your name in prayer. The Bible knows nothing of that. Hagios is the name. To be holy, to be a saint, to be set aside. According to the Bible, a saint is a believer in Jesus Christ. That means that if Paul had written a letter to our church in his day and age, he would have said to the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Calvary Restore, And he would mean all of us who are in Christ Jesus at Calvary Chapel. Look around next to you. The person next to you, they're a saint. Paul is going to correct our view in this letter. You see, you know, like a spiritual chiropractor, getting us back in line with the truth of the word of God. And then comes the greeting, verse 2, grace to you, unmerited, unearned favor. May God favor you apart from your merit, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is one long run-on sentence, this whole chapter here that the Apostle Paul is speaking. So God must have been speaking to him. He must have been really riding away with his quill. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a great verse to underline because it is the cornerstone of the whole epistle here. Paul is going to spend the entirety of the book of Ephesians defining for you and I the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Then he's going to talk about how we walk out in a very practical way. And then the very last chapter of Ephesians, he's going to talk about how we protect these spiritual blessings with the full armor of God. And so this is the jumping point, the spiritual springboard. Everything flows from this verse. He says in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing you and I have been given is in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing, not just some of them, but it says all of them, every single one. But if they're spiritual blessings, and that speaks of the kind of covenant that you and I are in through Jesus Christ, our covenant, we have to understand, is a spiritual covenant. We've talked about this before. I always bring out the fact that Israel entered into a physical covenant with God. The Mosaic covenant was a physical covenant. God basically says, I am your God, you are my people, keep my law, and I will give you the land. I will make you fruitful in the land. I will bless you against your enemies. No one will be able to stand against you, and on and on and on. It was all physical oriented. That's not the covenant we are under. We are in the new covenant, which Paul outlines here, a spiritual covenant. He says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says that God has blessed you and I with every spiritual blessing. And this is all consistent with God's word. He also blesses us with material things here, which foretold in the Old Testament that the covenant we're under would be very different from the new one. I'll remind you of this on the monitor. Jeremiah 31, 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, right? In the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. There it is right there again. We've looked at this many times. It will not be like their forefathers. Why? The covenant I made with their forefathers was a physical covenant. Ours, once again, is a spiritual covenant. Very important for us to see that. Here's why, over the course of, well, even my lifetime, there have been many occasions when the body of Christ has sought to bring physical elements into our covenant with God and make them part of the covenant. And by part of the covenant, I mean promises made on our covenant relationship with God through Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. For instance, physical healing. Let me just say something about physical healing. I believe that God heals people physically. We're told in the book of James, if anyone is sick among you, let them call for the elders. The elders will anoint that person with oil and pray the prayer of faith over them and so forth. We see Paul going around healing people. And obviously, Jesus did it. And a lot of the disciples worked miracles. There's a lot of healing that went on as the gospel went out. So we see that, you know, God heals. But here's the error. People have tried to make it a part of the new covenant. It's not in the covenant. It's not in our covenant. God never promised us. Now, he did with Israel, but it was based on obedience with Israel. They had to obey God's law, which, by the way, they never did. But he said, if you obey my law, none of these diseases that came upon you in Egypt will come upon you. That was a promise God made to Israel. But it was a physical promise. We would expect a physical promise with physical covenant, right? God never made that promise to you and I. Christians say, oh, what about that passage, you know, by his stripes we are healed. We show our ignorance when we assume that the presence of the word healed always has a physical connotation. When you look at the places where that passage originates, it's quoted in the word, it is always talking about spiritual healing. And honestly, I would love to believe it, you know, but ours is a spiritual covenant. And again, I'm not saying God doesn't heal. Not saying that at all. I believe he does. I know he does. And if you have a situation for which you need a touch from the Lord, a physical level, then you need to pray and have other people pray for you and be obedient. Have the elders anoint you with oil and so forth. And trust the Lord. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. All I'm saying is it's not a part of our covenant. You can't make it a part of the covenant, nor can you make it a part of this new covenant that God is going to give you that new car that you want, or give you the raise that you want, or the house. Those are physical things. Ours is not a physical covenant. Paul says in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The next thing that's important to see about this is where these spiritual blessings are. Notice he says he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're in heavenly places. Not earthly places. Again, that's in keeping with our spiritual covenant. He can and he does bless people, but our covenant with him is one of spiritual blessings that are kept in heavenly places. I want you to see on the monitor how Peter talks about this from 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Check this out. And into an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Your inheritance is kept in heaven. And by the way, that's the best bank you can have. It's kept in heaven. You know, it's interesting, the physical covenant that Israel had meant that their physical inheritance could be affected by things that could threaten into their inheritance. To this day, Israel's inheritance in the land is overrun by Gentiles. It's not completely theirs. It's a lot more than it used to be, but they still don't have it free and clear. They don't even have a temple. There's an Islamic mosque in its place, you know. So physical blessings, physical inheritance, these things can be taken away. They can spoil. They can fade. They can, you know, but yours are kept in heaven. Paul goes on to enumerate the blessings. He says in verse 4, just as he has chose us, wow, in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this is another way that he wants you to correct how you see yourselves. Because in Christ, he wants you to know that we've been chosen, you guys. And we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And he's going to have a lot more to say about this. But this first blessing that he's talking about here, well, I guess having our inheritance kept in heaven, to me, that's a blessing. But the first thing that he refers to is about the fact that we've been chosen. That should blow all of our minds. We've been chosen by God before creation of the world. And that's something God wants us to know. You are not an accident. You are not a bother to God. You are chosen by him before you ever existed. He knew that you would be his. Just as he chose us, and that's an aorist tense, once and for all, he chose us once and for all in him before the foundation of the world. And it's really out from the world, he chose us that we should be, not because we be, that we should be. He's making us into something, not blessing us because we are something. We would get no blessings if that's how he blessed us. But he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we're going to see something as we move through here in Christ. First of all, realize this, and it took me a while to understand this. Our experience here is never going to match our position here. Our experience here is never going to match our position here. Positionally, where are we? We are in Christ, justified, sanctified, and glorified. We stand before the God who calls those things that are not as though they were. He sees us complete and pronounces the very righteousness of Christ upon us. That is our position. That's something we should shout about. I might revert back to the Baptist church I was in as I gave this funeral. I think it was Saturday. So forgive me if I do that. But that's our position. Our experience working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in us. We're being changed. The Bible says from glory to glory. But positionally, we're already complete. He's going to tell us where we are is because of Christ. And in Christ, it's a remarkable thing. God has given us all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is the way it begins, and this is the way it happens. Just as he chose us, once again, that's once and for all, out from among the world unto himself as a treasure in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has looked down at your life and my life and the world in human history, and he has chosen. He's made a choice. Election. He has made a choice. Okay, somebody's going to argue with that. Before we go any further, let's get this straightened out. What about man's responsibility? What about God's sovereignty? We should continue just to teach the verse. It would really blow our minds. You know why? Because they're both in the Bible. His sovereignty and man's responsibility, they go hand in glove. It's all the way through the Bible. The great king said in John 6:39, of all he has given me, Jesus speaking, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then right below it in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He gives us both in one chapter, that sovereignty and responsibility in one verse. And the Bible is filled with that. See, if we're too much of an Arminius, we put all the responsibility on man, and then we can boast, I came to the Lord. We rob God of his glory and his sovereignty. If we're too much of a Calvinist, on the other side, we rob man of his responsibility. And as I heard a pastor say, we shouldn't be robbing anyone of anything because they're both in the scripture. Stick with me. Hugh Ross gave my favorite analogy. He's a scientist, a brilliant guy. He says sovereignty and responsibility, trying to reconcile those two is like this. And he held up a photograph of a triangle. And he said, no matter how many times I turn this, because it's a photograph, it only has height and width. There's only two dimensions. It can never be a circle. It's got three angles and three sides. No matter which way I turn it, it's still a triangle. Both things can't be true. It can't be a circle and a triangle. But then he showed a photograph of the same object from above. And it was a cone sitting on the fat end. He said, now by adding one dimension, both things can be true. It can be a circle and a triangle. When I see the contradiction between sovereignty and human responsibility in scripture, it tells me that where God wrote this book from, he enjoys more dimensions than we do. And from there, he is both things are true. Because we lack dimensions, we can't reconcile them. We can understand, but we find both of them once again in scripture. And certainly in the beginning of Ephesians, we don't want to take an iota away from the wonder of what this is saying to us, that God looked at our lives. There's a wonder to that. He chose us. It's not that he's just chosen people. He chose me. He chose you. That's what really blows my mind. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A quick little sidebar. I've told y'all about my cousin Rodney before. Well, Rodney passed. I did his funeral Saturday. And I had talked and I had talked and I had talked to Rodney about Jesus Christ. The Bible says one man plants, one man waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And so Rodney was out and I had told Rodney, hey, I don't want you going over to my mom's house anymore. And so we had a few words. Because my mama is 89 years old and she don't need people bothering her, asking for money, for food and things like that. And I said, Rodney, I don't want you coming over here anymore. I said, you call me. And so we had some words. So I said, I'm through with you. I'll pray for you long distance. Well, Rodney, in about 2 weeks later, went to the hospital. And mama called me and she said, they say Rodney's got 3 months. And I said, I'll pray for him. And I'll still pray for him, but I'm not going to see him. Well, my brother-in-law and my sister started visiting him. And they tell me, my mom tells me too, that Rodney came to know the Lord. And when I got obedient to the Lord, I was going to see him. And my mom picked up the phone and said, he's passed. So, of course, they asked me to do the funeral. I didn't do the funeral. I said, I'll do the eulogy. So I did the eulogy. So when it was my time, I got up and told about Rodney, how he was like a brother to me, like how we raised him and all those things. And I told them, I'm so gracious. I'm so thankful that God is long-suffering, that Rodney came to know Jesus Christ. My sister and my brother-in-law said, we could see the change in him. God is not slack in keeping his promises. It's all about his timing. And I'm very sure that I will see Rodney in heaven. It testifies to the long suffering of God, just like that thief on a cross. In that instance, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Same as my cousin Rodney. Back to verse 5. I might shout for that. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Notice he says, as sons, not slaves. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's his will that he saved us. He has predestined. That word predestined is pro horizo. When you see the horizon, to mark out boundary. We say horizon, he's marked out the boundaries. He's made us children. That was his predestinated work, to make us his children. That was according to his own good pleasure once again. But it's more than that. Culturally, that word is also used to describe a day when a father would take a son who had come to the point of maturity, where he would bequeath him with the inheritance of the family and recognize him publicly as an heir. He has predestined us to that, that one day we will stand with Christ Jesus and be recognized eternally and publicly that we are his joint heirs, God's children, by Jesus Christ. God did it for himself, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is his will for your life? Revelation 4:11 tells us, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What is his will? Why did he create you? It's for his good pleasure. It's important for us to see. Now, election is regards to us individuals. Predestination is in regard to what he's called us to do. That's the difference between both of them. The boundaries for our lives that he set for our lives. Romans 8:28 tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined your walk to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the same. In other words, what he's saying to us is God does not foreknow something idly. He doesn't just foreknow, and because he foreknows, then he makes choices. He's foreknowing because of who he is. He's directly connected to his determinant counsel. His foreknowing, it tells us in 1 Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There it is again. His foreknowing is directly connected to his electing. He already knows the horizon that you're going to walk if you walk in his ways when he creates you. Now, you can veer off, but this is the path you should be on. That's what I'm telling you. So somehow, remarkably, choosing us, making us his own, that he might look down into us and see us holy, and see us without any blame. Verse 6 tells us, to the praise, that's why Paul is getting fired up here, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because he does it all by grace. He doesn't owe us anything. He lavishes it out on us, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God, but he, by his grace, makes us accepted in Christ Jesus. This is our eternal position once again. That will never change. That familiar New Testament book that we read all the time, Philemon, Paul says this to encourage him to accept his runaway slave Onesimus. Paul writes him a letter using the same argument here. He says, if he owes you anything, speaking of Philemon, who has run away, Paul says, I will pay it. Receive him as you would receive me. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. I love that word. He purchased us, Jesus Christ did, through his blood, or you could say his body, was the payment for our sins. He says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have to remember there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and often they were bought and sold like furniture. But a man could purchase a slave and set him free. And this is what Jesus did for us. Exactly what he did. First Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Galatians 1:4, I'll give it back to you. He says this, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Might as well keep on. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven us. The word forgive means to carry away. This should remind us on that somber day of Yom Kippur in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would get the scapegoat and set him free, never to see him again. That's what Jesus Christ had did for us. He set us free, never to see our sins again. The Bible says he separated those sins as far as the east is from the west. They will never meet up again. Praise be to God for doing that. The priest killed the one of the two goats and sprinkled his blood before God on the mercy seat. Then he confessed Israel's sins over the live goat and sent him away into the wilderness to be lost. Verse 8 tells us, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. I love that word abound. Romans 5:20 tells us, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. We're in trouble. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That's my God. So God's grace, his unmerited favor, doesn't have a limit. That's what he's saying. It just keeps being poured out and poured out into your life. Through your life, into the lives of others, it abounds. And then he says, in all wisdom and prudence, that's understanding, having made known to us, we would have never seen it if he didn't reveal it to us. Having been made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Mystery. He uses it a few different places, mysterion. And when you get that word, don't think of it as some novel or something. That's not what he's saying here. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that's hidden in the past that's not been revealed yet. is not hidden anymore when you get into the New Testament. What was hidden in the past is now brought out into the open. It's been revealed. That's why the Jews could not see it, and a lot of them can't see it to this day. What mystery would that be? It tells us in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The center of our life, all of the universe is one person. That person is Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he said of Jesus Christ, in the 1,000-year reign, Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, that's when it becomes a reality. Colossians 1, 16, 18 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, all things hold together. He's going to speak the word one day, and it's going to blow up, disappear. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He made them all, and ultimately he will be the center of all things. The worship team can come up. Well, Emily can come up. Philippians 2:10 says this, and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's more than that. When he says Lord, in the Greek is Kyrios. In the Hebrew is Jehovah. That Jesus Christ is God. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. So the mystery is that at the right time, Jew and Gentile, those dead, those alive, those in the future, will be under that reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that every single tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. That's something to shout about, to praise God about. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's something we should cherish and live our lives for him. What mighty work Messiah Jesus has done. Give him praise and honor. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. And by the time we get through with the letter to the Ephesians, we should be jumping up and down. You look down at us. And you said, I'll take that one. And I'll take that one. And I'll take that one. It's all by your grace. And like they say, if he didn't choose you, where you're chosen now, come up and be saved. Ask Jesus Christ into your heart. That's all you have to do. I like that song, I never promised you a rose garden. Jesus has promised me everlasting life, though. He didn't promise me a rose garden down here. He said he'd feed me, he'd take care of me, he'd clothe me. And I thank him for doing that. He's been good to me more than I've been good to myself. And that's why I love him. Jesus is the entire cake. And I'm so glad he drew me to the eating table, to the supper table, to the repentance of all my sins. And I pray for anyone who might not know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord or Savior who is watching. All you have to do is with a sincere heart, ask Jesus to come into your life. Repent of your sins. Sorry for your sins. and ask him to come into your life. And if you're sincere while you're doing that, he will come and he will change your world. He will be there to love you, to guide you until he calls you home. What a Savior. Father, I thank you for the greatest purchase, possession you could ever give humanity, Jesus Christ, the hope of all glory. Lord, do a work here at Calvary Store. Pour out your blessings upon us. Draw us to a deeper walk with you, Father. And we'll be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.